Today we're going to look at kind of the ongoing story here of what the Gospel of John is all about. And even as the last song that we sang, as Becky acknowledged, and Paul chose those lyrics, show us Christ. Actually, Gospel of John is doing just that. It's showing us Christ. And the express purpose of that is that we would know him, that we would have faith in him as he is, and that by means of that we would have life as he has intended us to have. So good choice of songs, and I hope that that is a prayer on your heart, that as we gather together we would actually come to know our Lord better. He is certainly deep and wide, and we haven't yet plumbed the depths of our knowledge of him. So towards the end, though, of knowing him better, we go today. I titled this the Baptist Testimony of Jesus Explained, and simply a subtitle there, I think, still lives on your outlines, of knowing Jesus better by listening carefully to his witness. His witness in John the Baptist and his witness in John the Gospel writer. And I just really do appeal that you would be in that position, the position of the listener, not so much to Johnny Potter, but to the Gospel that we have in front of us as recorded in the Gospel of John. So we're in John chapter 3. We'll be looking at the last part of that gospel, saving the last two verses for next week, but looking at verses 22 and following. And I will be focusing really on just one verse of that by way of extended comment, and it's what the Lord kind of settled into my heart, is where I needed to wrestle with the scripture. But we'll hopefully try to orient ourselves first to the whole passage. So let's read together. You can look at your own Bibles, and I will read for you. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Now after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. The people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly for the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we have a tremendous string of pearls in this passage. And like I said, though, we'll be kind of orienting ourselves to the passage, but focusing on just a part of it. But in the Gospel of John, we're coming to see in broad strokes, the greatness of Jesus compared to everything else and everyone else. And this is part of that kind of a theme that John has for us to get. And here we see Jesus said in relation to John the Baptist, but we have seen him elsewhere, and that John has already introduced us. And if you are sort of sensitive, and I ask you to look for this thought that John is portraying, and that is that no matter who or no matter what, the highest manifestation of that is in Christ Jesus. And so we see that John is, that Jesus is the one who has authority and the power to, for instance, perform miracles. We saw that in the wedding at Cana, where he turns water into wine. But we'll see that John is one not to waste a story, and neither is Jesus one to use kind of the symbols that he interacts with in a random way. So on the one hand, we can look at the story of Jesus turning water into wine and think, oh, wow, he's good. He can turn water into wine. But you can also look at this story and see that Jesus took the water that was in the purification pots at this wedding venue in Cana, and he turned it into wine. And there is some greater symbolism there to be found, that Jesus is taking the old rites of purification and creating replacing them by way of fulfilling them with what he brings, the new wine that he brings. It's a subtle difference, but we'll find as we study John, like I said, that Jesus doesn't waste the things he interacts with, nor does John use things kind of in random ways, but you'll find there is great meaning in even the elements of the stories that he brings together to prove a greater point. So be looking for that. Another example of this is what we've already seen when Jesus cleanses the temple. On the one hand, you can look at the story of Jesus cleansing the temple and go, "Ooh, wow, he was brave. He had some kind of authority that was unusual to be able to go into the temple and drive out the money changers." And on the other hand, if you look a little deeper and tarry with the elements and see the temple, and you start to understand that Jesus himself is actually the greatest manifestation of the temple. He himself is the final fulfillment of the meeting place of God and man. And so the story of Jesus going in and driving out the money changers goes from a story where he's a brave man with some authority to he is the very fulfillment of God's meeting place with man himself. Do you see the difference there of looking at that? Jesus is the only person, using another thing that John has said going in sequence here, he's the only person who existed in heaven and descended to earth with first-hand experiential knowledge of heaven, showing himself to be the uniquely and supremely qualified person to speak of the way things are in the heavenly realm. I say this to say that if you look at the story of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, you can say, oh, that was good that Jesus took time to bring Nick along. But if you look at it more closely and look there, you'll see a very profound thing that Jesus brings forward, and that's that he is the one that, and the only human being, if you will, expressing the humanity of Jesus, who can speak so authoritatively and so clearly on the things of heaven, because he came from heaven to earth. He had firsthand knowledge of him, and brings to humanity a revelation with superior basis, with superior authority, with superior first-hand truth. So the story of Nicodemus becomes then, therefore, not just Jesus interacting with Nicodemus. He's a good guy to bring us along, which he is, but it also shows that very important point. We can look at the story that he gave in that dealing with Nicodemus of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and we can say that not only did God provide for the people back then, but we look for the greater meaning there, and we see that God has, in the time of Moses, giving us something that was ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus. God's provision lifted up on a pole for the salvation and ultimate healing of mankind. At any rate, I say all these things to say that when we are reading the Gospel of John, boy, we're in rich turf here. And the things that seem so sort of on the surface simple, actually, I think are really carefully, intentionally chosen elements, so that the student is rewarded for their time of contemplation and study in the Word, to the point where we begin to just see how absolutely wonderful our Lord is, that He has interwoven so many elephants. You've seen those elephants interwoven, haven't you? Elements in this tapestry that is just, you could spend hours, days, really your life looking into and appreciating. It's a masterpiece, God's redemptive activity. And it is a masterpiece in the record that we have in our Bibles. I was thinking of it's more than just a picture, what we have here. This is not a stick drawing. The Mona Lisa is more than a picture of a lady. It is just this masterful work of art that the more you look at it, the more you can appreciate it and begin to see what the artist saw. And I feel that the same is true, of the Word of God, and certainly of John as we, the Gospel of John as we read it. In all these things that we've seen that I just listed in kind of by way of summary, there's a movement. There's a movement in John that he's showing us. It's a movement from kind of past partialness that we saw the religious system of purification to the final fulfillment, Christ Himself, from the provision of a place to meet with God, the temple, to Christ Himself. There's a movement, we're familiar with this thought now, that thanks to Pastor Kit's influence, I think he's helped us to see that the Old Testament is the story of redemptive history and promise, and we come to the New Testament, turn the corner, and we find fulfillment of that promise. There's progress forward. And boy, as we read the Gospel of John, he's just showing us time and time again that what was rooted, what was signaled from the Old Testament, we are finding fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the passage before us, John the Gospel writer brings us yet another account which further discloses who our Lord Jesus is. And indeed, I could probably title at the top of every outline for the rest of our time in the Gospel of John, who is Jesus, or who Jesus is, because that's what John is doing. And I know that it may be in your mind from time to time, you've been talking about who Jesus is for a long time here, and can't we talk about something else, you know? There's lots of other interesting things out there to talk about. But I put before you, is there anything really more valuable to talk about? What do you want to talk about? You want to talk about the weather? You want to talk about the sports scenes going on? You want to talk about how to have a successful relationship? Do you want to talk about good financial stewardship principles? Well, all sorts of things that we could talk about. But I put before you that I think the thing that is most valuable is this to talk about is who our Lord Jesus is. And so I hope that you're not getting impatient with this kind of mining out of who Jesus is slowly, little bit more. I know who Jesus is. I hope that's not your attitude. I hope that you're going, oh wow, that's great. There's more to see. He's like the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. You know, he is the final temple. He's the new wine, and on and on. And I hope that you are right along with the Apostle Paul in your attitude, who says, "Man, I count everything else but rubbish, dung, in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." May that be our attitude in all these things. Experience may have taught us that the more we get to know a person, the more we see their faults. You who've been married for a while, you can attest this. You who have raised children can attest. And the children who have been raised by you can attest that the more you know a person, you get to see their faults. And that can have a weird effect on us. And we can start to devalue people because we're aware of their faults. But I submit to you that the more you get to know our Lord Jesus, you'll have a different experience than getting to know people. The more you get to know our Lord Jesus, you're not going to unearth the hidden faults that he was able to pull himself up and put on a good face. The more you get to know Jesus, you're going to find the person of pure perfection, who just makes you amazed, literally, at his goodness. And so I think that the more that we know him, it comes to me, the more we will discover not of his hidden failing, but of his glory. We will discover kindness beyond the kindness that we already understand him to possess. We're going to discover boldness beyond the boldness that we already know him to have. We're going to discover that he has ability beyond what we think he already has. We'll find his care for us beyond what we currently think it are the limits of his care for us. We will find that his love for us is purer, is deeper, is surer than we even think that his love for us is under our conception of it right now. So may you never grow weary of knowing him more. You'll never get to the end of his goodness. You'll always find amazing love that, like we sing that song, and you'll find, along with that love, you'll find its purposes, the purposes of God. And with the purposes of God, you're going to find some other things. And in this passage, we're going to see that along with the purposes of God discovered and held on to firmly, John found some very needful things. Among them, hope and joy is what he explicitly identifies here. So I hope that along with these things, you'll also find a kick in the pants towards faithfulness to him and his purposes for your life, which will yield actually your joy. All right, enough said. Should we do a little text study here? Okay. The first point on your outline says the Baptist testimony regarding Jesus. And there's much to glean about Jesus in this passage. I'm just going to mention a very few things here. In verse 22, we read that after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. You know, I just plain got a simple little kick out of the fact that Jesus was spending time with his disciples. And I want us to just note that we have a Lord who, while he tarried here on this earth, availed himself of his disciples and spent time with them. And I even just threw out the simple little question, how does that inform the way we live in regards to the people who are the fellow disciples of Jesus? And should we not follow his little example there? Not the point of this passage by any means, but just a little observation I wanted to make. And he was spending time with them baptizing. Interesting thought here. We think of John the Baptist as baptizing. We think of Jesus getting baptized. We know those stories and those accounts. But here we see that Jesus was also baptizing, and perhaps it was mostly Jesus with his disciples, and maybe his disciples who were doing the baptizing, according to some of the other accounts of Jesus' baptizing. And we have to wonder a little bit about what the nature of this baptism was, because John was baptizing people for the repentance of sins, and Pastor Kit was thinking that this isn't full-on Christian baptism like you and I think of it today, but this is sort of a transitional baptism that was going on as Jesus was coming on the scene on the heels of John the Baptist. So it's sort of a continuation of John the Baptist's baptism that was preparing people to receive the coming Messiah. So I want you to just put that thought before you, and by way of explaining the text just a little bit. Then in verse 23, we see that John also was baptizing. And if you skim down there a little bit, in verse 25, the story continues. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. I just wanted to show you that, to point out the framework here for this, and that's that whereas John was an extremely, for his day, he had developed a degree of fame. I guess I think it's right to say he was, popular in that people, a lot of people were going to him. But as John, introduces Jesus coming on the scene, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John looks at Jesus and points his disciples to Jesus, have we already seen that account, John's popularity took a relative to Jesus started diminishing. There is a hint here in the context, a little bit more than a hint actually, that John's disciples were a little bit... maybe there was a degree of envy, a degree of competitiveness. You know, my master, John the Baptist, he's taking a hit while his ministry is taking a hit while Jesus' ministry is growing, that type of thing. And so I just want you to point out that Jesus' popularity began at this point to eclipse that of John the Baptist. All are coming to him was the concern that John's disciples brought up. And that third point transitions us to the heart of the matter, I think, of this passage. What John says about Jesus, especially in relation to himself. Because I think we're going to try to come to know Jesus by looking at John and Jesus together. And we're going to hear what John says about Jesus, especially in relation to John himself. Okay? And as we look at these two men next to each other, relating to each other, we're going to get to know both of them more fully, even though John would certainly have us seek to get to know Jesus through here as the object of his intent. What do we glean about Jesus as we see him in relation to John? Well, first of all, in verse 26, back there, that I already read, John kind of refers back to John's prior testimony of Jesus, and I just want to go back there because if you're like me, you're one who just hold in your head all that we've covered before. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. It says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay, this is John the Baptist, all right? He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And then let's jump to down to verse 19, okay? 19 is more of John the Baptist on Jesus. He says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John wanted to make that clear. People were coming to him. There was a thought. There was a question in people's minds. When they saw John the Baptist and his popularity and his ministry, the question was, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one we've been waiting for? And John makes it clear, I'm not the Christ. They asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? All three of those, I want you to just hold roughly in your mind that all three of those people, the Christ, the prophet, and Elijah, were people who had some, where there was a question in the Jews' mind of Jesus' day of who these figures were that were talked about in the Old Testament and where they fit in relation to God sending the Christ and so forth. And John's distancing himself from their understanding of who those people are. In verse 22, he says, then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Okay, now I read that again to put before you what we already ground we already covered. But John saw himself as this person. I am the voice of one crying, verse 23, in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now that person, that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And interestingly, as we already noted, and hopefully it's in there, all four of the Gospels explain John the Baptist as this person. All four of the Gospels quote this passage. All four of the Gospels are concerned to let you know that John the Baptist, he is the person Isaiah talked about as the one who would go before the Messiah and prepare his way, the herald who would announce the coming king. Okay? So this is important for us to remember that John saw himself that way, and that way was in relation to the Christ, the Messiah. You'll hear terminology that I find very convenient. I hope you guys can grab a hold of this terminology so we can use it. John was the Isaianic forerunner. Okay, he was the Isaianic forerunner. That means he was the forerunner prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. Okay, beginning in Isaiah chapter 40. And Jesus was the Isaianic servant. That means that he was the servant prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 40 and following, and the servant is the Messiah, as Isaiah 53 makes explicit, who would come. So if you guys can grab hold of those terms, it'd be easier for me to be able to use them, and we can talk the same language. So John the Baptist was the Isaianic forerunner. And when you talk Isaianic forerunner, well, who do you run before? He ran before the Isaianic servant, who was the Christ. So at any rate, when we look about John in relation to Jesus, the first thing we see here are these things that we've already covered. And now, I want to say that as you read the passage that I read, we already brought forward that there was some jealousy, some envy on the part of John's the Baptist disciples towards Jesus and his gang, there is in their voice, and if they had this jealousy, Pastor Kit in his notes was saying, and I thought it was a very good observation because it links it to the past, Pastor Kit was saying that then actually John's disciples, who were getting a little jealous of Jesus' disciples, were another example of these unbelieving believers that we already encountered at the end of chapter 2. These people who had some sort of a concept of Jesus, but not authentic faith in Jesus as he really is. Okay? And in a sense, if John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, didn't understand who Jesus is, then that shows that they weren't really even listening to their teacher, because their teacher said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Their teacher sent them to Jesus already. And so if they understood the teaching of their teacher, they'd know that their teacher was the Isaianic forerunner who pointed the way to the Isaianic servant. You with me? I hope that's not too confusing. Verse 27 is an interesting verse. Let's look a little bit more about what it tells us about Jesus. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." So in this context, John is saying to his disciples, who have a little bit of jealousy going on or a little bit of envy going on, he's asking them to acknowledge that anything anybody has is from God. And the argument kind of reads like this in my mind. It really asks the question, are you going to begrudge what God has given another person? You going to challenge God on that one? I have echoes here from Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. It's almost like, really, are we gonna stand here and we do it all the time. I'm sorry to say, I don't understand how that person has that. I don't get it. I'm being faithful to Lord and I have this hardship in my life. I have this lack in my life. Those guys, they barely even know the Lord, and the Lord seems to be blessing them. Anyway, I hear in here a very broadly applicable, in verse 27, a very broadly applicable truth. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. But we see a narrowly applicable truth in this here, in that John is acknowledging that what Jesus has, even the people that are now coming to him, is a gift from heaven. So in a sense, I hear John assuring his disciples, hey, don't sweat it. The people that are going to Jesus, that is a gift of God to him. So don't begrudge it. At any rate, Jesus has received what he has from God. God has given Jesus the people who are coming to him. We saw that last week, that God gave us his son, and we thought that's a great gift. But we also recognized that God gave us to his son, which speaks to this joint giving. God gave you and I, our Lord Jesus, and interestingly, God gave our Lord Jesus to, gave us to our Lord Jesus. So this giving of man, even that actually kind of speaks of a marriage relationship, doesn't it? The giving, who gives this woman to be married to this man, a familiar language at a wedding. Who gives you to Jesus? Well, God has given you. God, your heavenly Father, has given you to Jesus. Who gives Jesus to be married to these men and women? Well, God does. Anyway, I'm going a little afield there. But just note here that God has given Jesus the people who are coming to him. Look at verse 28 again. Verse 28 says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." So again, he says, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. And he doesn't say it, but it's implied here. I am not the Christ, he is the Christ. I am not the Christ, Jesus is the Christ. So we want to see again that John the Baptist is declaring that Jesus is the Christ. And we want to receive that from him. Not everybody did. May we receive that from him. Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Messiah who Isaiah the prophet prophesied would come on the heels of the Isaianic forerunner, of the person that we know is John the Baptist. So I think that it is fair to say, by looking at verse 28, that we can conclude that that John is saying, I am not the Christ promised in the Old Testament, Jesus is. And to his disciples, who were going, well, they're getting more popular than we're getting, an us-them thing, this is actually a very informative answer. I'm not the Christ, guys. Jesus is the Christ. John switches from using these kind of direct declarations here to using a short little parable in verse 29. And this is where I wanted to say a few words about and evoke your thinking about. Look at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine, disciples, has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Simply put, in this little parable, Jesus is the bridegroom. The people that are going out to Jesus, the people of Israel, that John has been ministering to and preparing for the Messiah, they're the bride. And really, I think you can look at all those who are coming to him, is the verbiage used there, the bride. And John, well, he's the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom is what verse 29 identifies him as. And of course, Pastor Kit has been known to give us interesting words. Those of you who have studied through sacred space, you read along and you all of a sudden hear a word, you thought, no, wait a second, where'd he get that one? Remember he talked about the person who would come who was like David, the son of David, that was in prophecy, he called him the David-eyed. I thought, Kit, where'd you get that one? David-eyed? I've never heard that. Well, he gave us another word that I'd never heard before, and that's the word Shoshben. You guys ever heard that word? I never heard that word. Shoshben. S-O-S-H-B-E-N. Shoshben. I looked it up on the internet and got a bunch of, did you mean, and it gave me some other, I can't remember what it suggested, but very little witness to us. Anyway, the Hebrew word that is sort of pronounced Shoshben, transliterated that way, is the bridegroom. It's the bridegroom in a Hebrew culture wedding. Excuse me, not the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom in the Hebrew wedding culture of the day. Yeah, so we would call him today the best man. But just by way of comparing and contrasting, so Kit was explaining, and then I did some research, and it seems like this is the way it is. Not much of an authority on Hebrew weddings, but in the Hebrew weddings at the time of Jesus, they were typically arranged marriages, yes. They were not marriages where two people meet in high school and just, whoa, that person is the one I want to be with, you know, and we fall in love in the sort of the Western American way that that is more normal to us than the arranged marriages. It's like, arranged marriage, are you kidding? At any rate, the Hebrew wedding is different, and there would often be a betrothal prior to the wedding ceremony. A betrothal would be a kind of a wedding contract, and it's like, if you look at the life of Mary and Joseph, she was betrothed to be with Joseph, but they hadn't come together by way of sexual union yet. So we often have a betrothal. And then on the wedding day, which could be even up to like a year later or years later, if it was an early betrothal of a child to another person, when they come together, there is a wedding ceremony, and the shoshben, the best man of the groom, would actually have a pretty big part, much more than the best man. Best man today, I was the best man just once in a wedding, and I learned just before I was ushered to the front that it was my obligation to actually give some sort of a toast. And I thought, oh no. So I remember giving a terrible toast for my poor brother who didn't have the foresight to tell me that I was supposed to give a toast, as a young man, at any rate. But the best man and the shoshben, though they sort of stand parallel, the shoshben in a Hebrew wedding had a lot of responsibility, including the responsibility to kind of make the marriage happen, including the responsibility to serve the bride, by way of making sure that she, was ready and prepared to receive the bridegroom when the bridegroom came. And there was actually the entrance of the bridegroom onto the scene, and there would be a waiting. People would be waiting for the bridegroom to come, which is interesting because in the whole greater analogy of Jesus being the bridegroom that we are sort of familiar with, there was a waiting that would come. And when in verse 29, let's get this back in our head, he who is the bride, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. I like that picture, actually. It pictures the reality of the Hebrew wedding, where there was a waiting for the bridegroom to come, and when the bridegroom came, the friend of the bridegroom would hear his voice and go, okay, let's get on with this wedding celebration. The bridegroom has come. At any rate, the friend of the bridegroom didn't have responsibility to give a toast. He had a responsibility to basically see those two successfully wed at the wedding. And it was a greater responsibility. Pastor Kitt was pointing out that this is more than just a metaphor. It's more than just a word picture helping us understand that Jesus is like a bridegroom and John is like the best man or the shoshben. He's actually saying that in a real sense that Jesus is the bridegroom, and John the Baptist was the best man or the shoshben in the situation, and that means that the people of Israel to whom Jesus came, and by extension, those of us who have been grafted into the people of Israel as the people of God, are the bride in this analogy, in this parable. but I want us to see that, it's a little bit more than saying that Jesus is like the bridegroom. It's actually, I think, fair to say that the way John is saying this parable, even though it's a parable, it is saying that Jesus is the bridegroom. So I would like you to see Jesus is the bridegroom. And when you look at him like that, I think it's important to see in its original context, Jesus was going the bridegroom to the people of Israel whom John had prepared. But it's equally important to see that as we develop and this subsequently, we see that remembering even from our Romans chapter 11 study that the Gentiles were grafted into the people of God in such a way that I think it is correct, and the New Testament does refer to the church as the bride of Christ. John will later in the book of Revelation refer to Christ this way as well. Is that for me? It's not for you? You sure? Okay. Got to look at it. Check it out. Did you put anything in here, Becky? I say all that to say that this is not just a parable. that introduces Jesus, but he introduces Jesus and has implication for his church, has implications for you and me and for us collectively. We're the bride. We're the bride, okay? And the bride is ministered to by the Shoshben. And I think I've asked you before, and I ask you again: will you receive the witness of John the Baptist? Because he's testifying of who Jesus is, and it's part of his job to make sure this wedding happens, to make sure that you are joined successfully to the bridegroom, and the bridegroom is Jesus. Now I know this sounds a little weird, but I don't think that it should be too weird. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus is your husband. Are you men strong enough to hear that? Jesus is your husband in a very real sense. Jesus is our husband collectively as the church. He's our husband. And this is not a new terminology to the scriptures. The God sees himself, I mean, we're sort of more, I think, more accustomed to seeing God as the Father to the people of God, the Father to Israel. Israel, my son, in Exodus chapter 4 is referred to. But also, God holds himself out as, excuse me, as the husband to Israel, to his people. In the scripture, so that you read the book of Hosea, and you find a story about a guy named Hosea and a girl named Gomer. But what you also find is the backstory, the underlying story, the underlying truth of the story is that it's actually a story about God and his bride, his wife, Israel. And you hear that God is playing out kind of in the life of Hosea and Gomer, the history of Israel, and Gomer plays the harlot, but God, Hosea receives her back, and Israel likewise, you know, you heard that terminology, played the harlot. You actually hear the terminology of adultery to describe Israel's unfaithfulness. So why would that be a good terminology? Well, it's good terminology if the relationship between God and his people was a relationship of a husband to a wife. So anyway, the Old Testament bears witness to this relationship, this way that God, the relationship between God and his people is not just like, but is a relationship of a husband to a wife. Okay? Are you with me? You guys? Okay. So the question becomes, if we can accept this, that Jesus is our husband, the question is that I have for you, that I've been chewing around, and I'm talking to myself too, is how good a wife are you to Jesus, your husband? If he's the bridegroom, and you're the bride, as this verse shows him to be, then I feel like we should take that as more than just kind of a little way to get to know him better, and wonder if we have full-on marital obligations in this relationship that we have with our God, who is our husband. This verse shows him to be the one to whom we are joined on the deepest level, okay? Whose name we have taken, Christian. To whom we owe our greatest allegiance, our greatest fidelity. Indeed, with Paul, we must say, in him we live and move and have our being. He's not just someone who's important to us. Actually, it's even closer than that. He is our life. Our life's not just all about him. He is our life. That's taking it about as deep as you can take it. The question, I guess, behind what kind of a wife are we to him is, are we taking him for granted? We're talking about the relationship between us and God right now. It's easy to go to our other marriage relationships. Stick with our relationship as us to God, okay? Are we presuming upon Him? Are we treating Him as less than our one and only intimate to whom we are faithful and pledged our faithfulness? Is He our priority the way a husband to whom we have been joined should be? Or is He more effectively an occasional fling, a sugar daddy, someone we look to for what we want other than Himself? Is it our attitude that we can face anything we have so long as we're with Him? Or are we high-maintenance wives, demanding this and that from Him when we should be satisfied simply that we are married to Him? For life, for better, for worse. Are we satisfied in Him? Or are we keeping our options open, like a single person? I'm talking about our relationship between God and us in this. John the Baptist understood himself to be the friend of the bridegroom. In a very real sense, he served the bride in bringing her to the bridegroom. He served us in bringing us to the bridegroom, Jesus. And here's a point that I want to unpack a little bit. He was satisfied in this role. He was satisfied in that role. He wasn't disappointed that he was not the bridegroom. He was content to be the friend of the bridegroom. He wasn't upset by the fact that the bride was going to her groom. That actually was the cause of his great joy. In fact, that was the very purpose of his mission that he understood that he had from God as the Isaianic forerunner. This was his function as the friend of the bridegroom, and he took joy in it. Look at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's John, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Read just a little bit more. So this joy of mine has been made full. Just a simple little observation here. John took joy, so much so he could say, my joy has been made full, because people were leaving him, going to Jesus. His joy was made full, full joy in people going to Jesus, even if it meant going to Jesus instead of being with him. And then that wonderful phrase, he must increase, but I must decrease. All right. I want you guys to wrestle with this passage. There was a time when I went to Hawaii and on a conference, and it was a great conference of this church that's very successful. We went out there. We took a bunch of people out from another church, former church, and they equipped us all with this church that we went to the conference at, equipped us all with journals, and the journals proposed an approach to the scriptures. And the approach to the scripture was very cutely, and I can remember it, categorized by the acronym SOAP, S-O-A-P, stands for Scripture, Observation, Application, Prayer. And I thought, wow, that's great. That is so nice and so simple. Soap, you know, and you do your journal and you open your scripture and you make your observation and you make your application to your life and then you pray about it. That is a devotional technique. I think that every part of that little devotional technique is good and wonderful. But I think we need to replace SOAP with WRESTLE. Another acronym. We need to wrestle with the scripture. We need we need to get sweaty. We need to do some hard work. We need to wrestle with it and not get up until we've been touched by God. As the Old Testament saints before us wrestled with God. I'm going to let your W stand for witness. I think God has called you to be a witness. Let your W also maybe stand for wrestle. Wrestle with the passage. Let's see if I can remember this. I wrote it down. Let's see if it comes back to my head. Wrestle. Oh, R. They got the W as witness. R. Read the scripture. Okay, read. But can you be for receive also? Because hear the little bit of difference. Okay, you can read the scripture. Good, good. But man, I can read the scripture and then walk away from it. And the scripture somehow I haven't done enough business with it. Let the E, W-R-E, let the E stand for engage. Engage with this stuff. This is not about just trying to academically look at it, but engage. Get your hands dirty. Like I said, get sweaty with it. S, let that stand for the Spirit. We need to acknowledge the Spirit's role. We're going to get to this in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. But boy, the Lord has not just given us a Spirit as the promise that resides passively within us, but actually He's given us the Spirit for a number of reasons, to convict us of sin, but also to lead us and guide us into truth. Okay? There is nobody here who has it dialed in so much so that they are, as second nature, just always listening to the Spirit. And I want us to develop that skill. And when we're reading the Bible, instead of kind of slipping in and out of periods of receptiveness, may you rely on the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you into truth. Wrestle. W-R-E-S-T. Okay, I'm forcing this a little bit, but what the heck. Transformation. T is for transformation. Those things you're writing on right now, the bulletins, I've from the start, we've called them the transformation card. It's a silly little name, but the intent is this, is right what we're talking about. The intent is that you not just hear the message on Sunday morning and then walk away from it. The intent is that you would be transformed by the truth. That there would be sanctification is the biblical word. That there would be change. That there would be growth. That we would become more like our Lord Jesus Christ in our beings. The transformation, T. That's the result, I think, of wrestling, with the text of scripture under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. L. I had to think about this one. Here's what I came up with in my little acronym here. L is for let. Let God's purposes for you be your purpose for Him. Let me say that again. Let. Let God's purpose for you be your purpose for Him. And I say this because I don't think it always is. I think we've got our own agenda. Let God's purposes for you be your purposes for Him. I think John did this, okay? John understood who he was, and he went about being that, And when he was that, even if it meant, if he had a glimmer of, boy, this is nice having all these people come to me to be baptized, even if he had a glimmer of that which you can imagine might slip into any human thinking, he was content. He was actually more than content. He was full of joy when his ministry diminished and the Lord Jesus' ministry increased. The key word here, let, a synonym, yield. This is yielding. Yielding your wants and your will to His. His will, His wants. And E, in wrestle, E is for everyone, every day, every time. I encourage you to make this a pattern of your life. Here's the strategy. You've heard Pastor Kit say this, and you've heard me beat it until you're sick of me saying this. The pattern is we go to the scripture. Becky said it to me in a text, if I could be fastened. I'll pull up a wood, but I can't. But let me just try. Hold loosely to what we know and go where the scripture leads us. In regards to our understanding of Jesus, in regards to our understanding of reality. Because of the fact, as you've heard me say over and over again, that we all know something about something, and that's something that we know can actually get in the way of learning more clearly what it is. It got in Nicodemus' way. He knew who the Messiah was. He had a whole understanding of who the Messiah was. Yet Jesus said of him that you can't see or enter the kingdom of God without being born again. He said, born again? What's that about? Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know? So anyway, we all have this in us. We know something about something and we can let that get in the way of us learning more. And the problem with what we know is that we only know in part. And the part that we know, part of that part, is wrong. So where does that leave us? Oh, we can't know anything at all. No. We can. Let's just be those lifelong learners that are wrestling with the scriptures. I give you that wrestle because sometimes I wake up in the morning and I'll have a thought on my head, in my mind, and I have this. When I was in seminary once, one of our professors gave us an exercise that had to do with our dreams. And it was his thought that sometimes our dreams, not all the times, but sometimes our dreams can hold a word from the Lord. Sometimes our dreams hold just a bunch of mishmashed thoughts of our own, too. But so he had us writing our dreams down before before you get out of bed, write your dream down. He talked to us about it. It was an exercise and trying to help us understand what was from the Lord and what wasn't from the Lord and so forth. But sometimes I'll have the thought on my head, and wrestle was a thought on my head that I woke up with, and that's why I wanted to share it with you. But also, on another morning this week, a thought on my head was simply this logic. In regards to John, what does John's testimony tell us about Jesus? That's the main thing that we're going for and that I ask you to think about. What does John say about Jesus? What does John's testimony help us know of Jesus? I said the same question several times, now just a couple different words. Okay, and in this case, John the Baptist's testimony tells us that Jesus is the bridegroom, right? And then since Jesus is this person, then the question I think that we need to ask in our wrestling is, well, then how should we live in light of this truth? Sievert Koop, part of my early Christian life, he came up with a pro-life piece of documentation that's his title to it. How now shall we then live? In light of Christ, how now shall we then live? I said the wrong word. I said Sievert Koop. It was Francis Schaeffer, with Koop. Anyway, names from our past, probably for most of us. And how now shall we live? The answer lies, I think, in John's conclusion. He must increase, but we must decrease. He must become more, and we must become less. And this is hard for us. This is really hard. But I want to close by saying that I think that we need to do this. I think that we need to do this. We need to become less. He needs to become more. Well, what must I become if I should diminish, if I am not the center? Because I think by default, we're here. We're here at the center and everything else is around us, right? So that's just the way we think. But if I'm not the center, because truly I'm not, and none of us are, if I'm not the center, then what's my part? Where do I belong? How do I live? And I think if you move out of the center, you go through a change. Your simple purpose has to change if you're not the center. I'm going to take a stab at our universal human center purpose. Here it is. Get what I want. I think that's what drives us. Get what I want. What am I doing today? Well, I'm going to go get what I want. I mean, I don't mean to despise it. I just think that's sort of our default. I mean, that's how we think. But I think if we are going to decrease and he is going to increase, that has to change. But it's not a change to a place of no purpose. Okay? I believe it's a change to a place of adopting God's purpose. Okay? John the Baptist clearly had and understood God's purpose for him. He knew himself to be the Isaianic forerunner. He knew his job to be to prepare people to receive the Messiah. He knew his job was to bear witness to one who was greater than him. And John was both unique and common to us all. His purpose was both unique and common to us all. There was only one bridegroom. Only one bridegroom. I meant to say, though, there was only one friend of the bridegroom. That was John the Baptist. None of us should be John the Baptist. But all of us should bear witness to Jesus as John the Baptist did. All of us should use our lives to point others, including ourselves, to him. All of us must engage in this letting him increase, even if it costs us our wants. And nobody wants that. Isn't that true? Isn't that fair to say? At the center of John the Baptist's life was not John, but Jesus. He lived according to his calling, God's purposes. Okay, he died in prison. Remember his death? He was beheaded. Because some spoiled girl said, didn't like the way John had called her on her sin. Bring me the head of John the Baptist. What a way for the person who Jesus said no greater man is there than John the Baptist. So some people might look at John the Baptist's life and say, well, whew, that was not a success. He was captured, killed, imprisoned and killed. His was the life of a failure. But John the Baptist, again, please let Jesus' commendation of him be come to mind. He said of him, no greater man. No greater man. Jesus assessed his life as a success. And even in the twilight, if you will, of John's fame, when people were going to Jesus instead of him, his joy was made full. Now, I hope I'm not overreaching here, but I think that the Lord is actually calling us to know his purpose for us, to be so busy with that and so content in that, that we're able to have fullness of joy even when our lives are diminishing by other people's standards. Our greatest joy, I think, is not found in what we want apart from him, but what he wants in our communion with him. I think that that is embedded in John chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, when John's joy was made full. Our greatest joy, and if I'm being obtuse here at all, I don't mean to be. I mean to be like kind of a little bit in your face, actually. I believe that that your joy, your greatest joy, is not found in the things you want, but it's found in the things he wants for his people. Sometimes they overlap. Hallelujah, when they overlap. Ironically, faithfulness to him and his purposes is what yield fullness of joy for us. It did in John's life. I believe it is true for all of us. Whoever wishes to save his life, Jesus will later say, will lose it. I want you, and I hope that this is my slow pace here, is causing you and giving you an opportunity. I want you to pause long enough to hear from the Spirit in this little time we're having together, and ask, well, what is your purpose? I mean, John knew his purpose. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He understood that he was to be the Isaianic serpent. Come on, John, it's not so easy to figure out my purpose. Well, I want to say that maybe by way of particular calling on your life, there may take some time to figure that out. But by way of general calling on your life, you're called to be his witness. You're called to be his witnesses. So, with the pause right now, I want you to, please, would you pursue this week? Pursue it. The question is, what's the calling? What does God want for my life? Pursue that this week. Pursue it in the Word. And pursue it in our conversations that we have. Pursue it. And then I want you to persevere in it all the days of your life. None of us know what's around the corner. You may be having a pretty good situation going on right now. Everything may be all right. But right around the corner may be one big chaos, one big crisis. In that crisis, one big diminishing. In that crisis, will you have the fullness of joy? And you can have the fullness of joy, not, oh, I'm so happy that this crisis is happening, but the fullness of joy that comes from a person who, even in the midst of trials, is persevering in their calling, and therefore they can say that my joy is made full. Say with John, he must increase, but I must decrease. Therein is the fullness of joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this thought, this revelation that you, Lord Jesus, are our husband. I pray that we would be the faithful wife to you. I pray that we would take joy in the calling that you have placed on our life to be your witness, your witnesses collectively together, even as we move forward as a church, your wife, your bride. Help us, Lord God, to do it in a way that actually represents you well, that witnesses well. Help us, Lord, to know you so that how we bear witness reflects well upon you. Help us to live our lives in such a way that love is manifested to the world. Help us, Lord God, in the simple love for one another. Help us in our wifely love unto you, Lord. I pray that whereas John understood his particular calling, I pray that you would clarify the calling of the people in this room. It is not always easy, and I know that it is not always exactly the same thing. We can look to Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and see that there is a variety of gifts given to men. And we don't want to be toes trying to be fingers or noses trying to be elbows. We want to be what you have called us to be. And may you increase our understanding of your particular calling on our lives over time. But Lord, may we embrace all right now our common calling of being your witnesses and living according to that purpose. And I pray, Lord, if anybody has their hand so tightly around what they want, that they are not pursuing what you want, I pray that they would let go of their wants and grab a hold. And I pray that as they do that, they would begin to taste and see at least the possibility that a life lived according to your purposes will yield fullness of joy. May fullness of joy be for each person in this room, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.